Let's take our Bibles this morning and return to our study of Psalm 119. We're making our way through this psalm, and we have come to verses 105 through verses 112. And as we regularly do as we begin, I want to begin by reading this portion for us and setting our mind and our heart on this profound section of Scripture in relation to the satisfaction that we must have in the Word of God. The psalmist says this, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your Word. Oh, accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end." Time and time again throughout this psalm, as we have been studying it, we have been brought to the place where we get to truly identify with the psalmist's life. His life is constantly in difficulty. It is over and over again, bringing trouble. Life's way is filled with all kinds of difficulties for the psalmist, and he is readily on the verge of despair, on the verge of sitting in a corner, if you will, and just giving up on life. And in these verses, we are reminded again of this reality. Life is filled with difficulties, and filled with heart-wrenching challenges. I mean, life is hard. And even here in these short verses this morning, we find the psalmist saying once again in verse 109, he says, "My life is continually in my hand." Literally, in the original language, he's saying, "My soul is continually in danger. My soul is continually in danger." Verse 110, "The wicked have laid a snare for me." And of course, wicked here is the idea or the comprehensive word description, if you will, of anything that goes against God. It isn't just people that are wicked. It is systems that are wicked. And anything that goes against God, we could categorize and put into that word wicked. People, worldly systems, whatever it is, anything that is against God is a wicked thing. And so the psalmist's life is plagued with difficulty, and his desire is that he might find some kind of restful satisfaction, some kind of restfulness in the midst of the difficulty of life. But where will that be found? Where is that going to come? How can his weary soul rest from the anxieties that life throws our way? How can he find rest from all the struggle, all the difficulty, all the weariness? Where is he going to go to find soul satisfaction in the here and now life? It's easy for us to think, well, heaven's coming. Glory's coming, and we ought to fix our minds there because we know it's coming. But there is also a sense in which we can have and must have and should have a here and now restfulness in our soul. And each time I read from this psalm, I can identify with this man. Life here is filled with danger. Danger for the soul. The wicked world in which we live is constantly attacking in both bold, in-your-face ways, as we are seeing even more and more in our day, and also through hidden and covert ways. The world is attacking us as Christians. We currently live in a world where the financial troubles of millions is paraded before our eyes at every place. And we can be easily lured into believing the old Chicken Little statement, right? The sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. And if we don't hurry up and fix our little financial nest egg, our life too will be over. Temptations to worry are around every corner. Anxiety is high. We find little rest, really, in this world. And on top of that, if we stand up and speak the truth in the midst of it all, if you stand up and speak anything that brings some kind of clarity to any kind of issue, it seems that you are either labeled as one of those who are out of touch with reality, and your words become marginalized at best, or you are simply just a religious fanatic, and you don't really know what you're talking about anyway. Life for us is like life was for the psalmist. And for 104 verses now, we have been looking into, we have had the privilege of being allowed by God to look at this life and glean from His life for our own life. Because nothing is new under the sun, right? We know the scriptures tell us that. After surveying all of life, Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything comes around. It's just in a new package. It's just got new wrappings on it. It's the repackaging, it's the regifting of the old things. And life's fulfilling satisfaction only comes from one place. And it's that for which we get to look at again this morning. As believers, we have a great advantage over the unsaved. As Christians, we have been given what we need. We have a great advantage over those who do not know Jesus Christ, because not only do we know with certainty where we are going for eternity, and we know that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, but we also have the ability of being satisfied on the way, on the journey, here and now in this life. Like the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day that Jesus that God used to lead the nation of Israel through their wilderness wanderings, our way through this life, in all of the dark and dangerous ways in which we have all of these avenues of life, are illumined by God's word. And so the psalmist this morning, just like in many ways the song we were singing, the psalmist this morning begins this section with this declaration. Notice what he says in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. What resting encouragement for the soul. What resting encouragement in the midst of dark avenues. As a lamp is for the night, as a light is for seeing in darkness, as the light is for the daytime, so too the Word of God is both to the psalmist. It is a lamp and it is a light. It is what gives the clearness to the issues of life. And it is that way for the psalmist, and it is to be that way for us. It is a lamp for the road of life. It gives us instruction. It brings clarity, it clears things up, fulfills us with the information we need. In other words, soul satisfaction begins with the realistic understanding that it is God's word alone. You know, we say from the Reformation, sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone. And I wonder sometimes in a practical way if we really actually believe that. Because so often we live life as if the scriptures aren't the only thing we need. We live with so many other things that we gain and garner information from for life, when exactly the opposite is what the scriptures say. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is a light to my path. It is God's word alone that lights our darkest hours. It is God's word alone that brightens our even best days. And so for us today, for us sitting here this morning, we need to hear what the psalmist is saying. We need to understand the three primary truths about God's word that he is laying out for us so our souls will find resting satisfaction in the only place from which it can come. God's word is truly a satisfying word. And there's three primary ways the psalmist lays that out for us here this morning. three primary truths concerning God's word. And these are realities that never change. These are permanent realities about the word of God. They never change. And I'll just list them for us. God's word guides us. That's one primary truth. God's word guides us. That never changes. That's a reality of God's word that will never be different. It always will guide you. Secondly, God's word guards us. It guards us. That truth never changes. It always will guard you. It's always ready to guard you. It's always got its senses up to discern and to guard from the darts of Satan. It's always like that. And then third, it always gladdens us. These are the three principles, these primary truths that the psalmist unfolds for us as he teaches us here this morning. So let's just look at these three. Primary truth number one, God's word guides us. Notice verse 105 through 108. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I'm exceedingly afflicted, so revive me or save me, O Lord, according to your word. And accept the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. Now, all of those verses encapsulated in this principle that God's word guides us. God's word guides us. So these verses are speaking to the clarity concerning God's word in life. It brings clarity to our life. Some will say, and some have said, and some continue to say, God's word is so hard to understand. The Bible is so hard to understand. It's so unclear, they say. And can I say to us today that there may be portions of Scripture that are difficult for us to understand? This is true. There are places that are difficult to understand. But it is not because God's Word is unclear. The difficulty in understanding the Word of God has nothing to do with the clarity by which or from which or to which we have the Word of God. God has given us a clear Word. Most oftentimes, however, if it's difficult to understand, simply because oftentimes, sinfully, we don't want to understand the Word of God, because if we understood the Word of God, that means I now have to change according to the Word of God, and I don't want to do that oftentimes. So I use the words, I can't understand it, when in fact I could. I just don't want to. And secondly, sometimes we don't understand because we simply don't make the time to understand. We think that God should simply just spoon-feed us every little detail. We shouldn't have to work for it at all. We shouldn't have to study in order to understand. And so we don't spend any time to understand. God says, His word is a lamp to my feet. His word is a light. In other words, in very contrast to being something confusing, in very contrast to being something that I cannot understand, His Word actually brings clarity. It is a light. It dispels the confusion. It dispels the darkness. It actually guides. It actually directs us. You say, well, how does it do that? How does God's Word guide me? Well, it guides me by showing us, first, the right direction to travel. Notice, thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Here the psalmist is talking about the pathway of life. Walking the road of life. Left to ourselves, We don't know how we ought to live. We'll do anything. We'll be taken by every wind that comes down, everybody that sounds good, anything that sounds logical. But the Word of God comes along, and the Word of God is like that double-edged sword that divides down to even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God exposes all of our wrong thinking. It takes your thoughts, it takes your mind, you take that, you expose it to the Word of God, and it just slices and dices like a good Japanese chef. Just chops us up to little pieces. And we become, our thoughts become those little pieces chopped up before the Word of God, and we are shown where we're wrong in our thinking, we're shown what the right thinking ought to be, we're shown what right direction ought to be. It illuminates for us, in other words, all of the dangerous paths that we might be pondering. And it brings the light of right direction. Go this way. Go this way. I think of Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you went through that study with Tim Costine. I think of that when Pilgrim was about to go to the building and he said, make sure you stay on the lighted path. Outside the light were these ferocious lions ready to attack. And if you stayed in the light, those lions wouldn't be able to get you. That's us. We need to be in the light. We need to be in the light. When I'm wondering how I'm supposed to love others, and I'm pondering how I'm to love others, the Bible comes along and says, love others like Christ loves you. Well, now that just blows my mind in all kinds of ways, because now I have to think about all the ways that Christ self-sacrifices himself so that I can have life in his name. How he denied self, how he sacrificed himself, how he gave of himself, how he became a servant to all other people so that I might live. That changes the way I love. Years ago, when I was in California, I was doing premarital counseling a lot of the times, and some of the guys would come from seminary and they would ask me, how do I know this is the girl that I should marry? They'd been dating some gal for a while, and they would ask me, you know, how do I know this is God's will for me? And I would ask them, what does the Bible say is the kind of gal you ought to marry as a Christian man? What does the Bible say? What does it say in general principles to you as a man of God? What kind of gal should you be pursuing? And they would examine the scriptures. They would come back to me with universal truths like, well, she needs to be saved. We know that. She needs to be growing in the Lord in her own Christian walk. Okay, that's clear from Scripture. We're to be sanctified in Scripture. She is to have a desire to serve Christ and serve others in these things. And they'd come back with these general principles. I said, okay, now, is the gal you're dating, does she fit that description? Are those the general descriptions of her life? And they would inevitably say, well, yeah, she meets those. Okay, and I'd say, well, here's another question that I want you to ask yourself. Does she desire to marry you? Are you a man of God? Are you a man who is seeking God? Are you a man who's desiring to grow in your leadership and service and love for God in those kinds of ways? Does she desire to marry you? They would say, well, I don't know. I say, well, you want to find out what God's will? They'd say, yeah. I said, go ask her. If she says yes, it's God's will. If she says no, it's not God's will right now. They say, you think it's that easy? I said, it's that easy. I've never had a guy come back to me who's done that and asked a gal to marry her who's growing in the Lord and gotten married and said, you know what? I made a big mistake. Never had anybody say that. Why? Because that's what God's Word has revealed. These are the principles by which they can carry out life. There's satisfaction in that. The Word of God comes along and it guides us in the right direction. That's what the psalmist is saying. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light for my way of life, for life itself. But secondly, he says it guides us in this way. It teaches us right actions. It teaches us right actions. This doesn't light the path. It teaches us right actions. Notice what he says, verse 106. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I'll keep your righteous ordinances. We could say it this way. Promises are cheap without action, aren't they? What would we think of God if he didn't fulfill his promises? we wouldn't trust him. Promises are cheap without action. There's all kinds of promises made in desperate times, and yet they get thrown aside when we don't want to do it anymore. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? I know you're afraid to raise your hand, but those you made, you're probably not doing, are you? You made a promise, I'm not doing it. Promises cheap without action. Promises without action, they're just simply worthless promises. But the psalmist here, he's concerned with right actions. He's concerned with doing the right things in life, which is why he says here that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I have sworn it, and I'm going to confirm it in obedience that I will keep your righteous ordinances. In other words, I'm not just going to say I'm going to walk by your word. I'm going to confirm it by keeping what your word says to me. Now, someone may say, doesn't the world have some kind of sense of right and wrong? Doesn't the world have that? Isn't that inherently given to us as human beings? Doesn't the world have some sense of right and wrong? I mean, why do I need the Bible to tell me to do the righteous things? Well, in one sense, there's a true statement there. God has given all of mankind this understanding of right and wrong. They know it. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's a sense in which all of mankind know, have a morality planted in them from God, because they're made in the image of God, of right and wrong. Even pagans know that it's wrong to steal. Doesn't matter whether it's property. It doesn't matter whether they're stealing a life from somebody else, and it's called murder. It doesn't matter. They normally know that that's right, and to not steal is right, to steal is wrong. But that is normally where we have the difficulty. Our difficulty comes, or not where we have difficulty. Our difficulty normally comes when we try to blur the lines of what's black and white and make it gray. That's where our trouble comes. It's not the clear things in that sense. It's where we try to blur the lines. And the world loves to live in the gray zone. You say, why? Because in the gray zone, there's no clarity. It's foggy. It's shaded. There's no judgment without clarity. If we live in the gray zones, there's no judgment. I'll give you an example of this. I don't know how many of you are baseball fans, but in baseball, they come out on the field before the baseball game, and they chalk lines on the field. From home plate out and around the batter's boxes, they chalk the lines in. You say, well, why do they do that? Because the game is played according to rules. And those rules indicate that the game is played within the lines. You go outside the lines, it's a foul ball, or it's outside the play of the game. And so what happens? The first batter comes out at the beginning of the game. You see this especially in professional sports. He comes out and he steps into the batter's box. And what's the first thing he does? He takes the back line of the batter's box and he starts to move it away. He starts to get rid of it. Why? Because where there's a blurred line, there's no penalty. How can the ump say you're out of the batter's box when we don't know the definition of the batter's box? It's a blurred line, and that has become now the norm. In order to make it unclear, where there's no line, there's no judgment. Listen, in life, the Bible brings definition. The Bible brings clarity. The Bible is where the line is. And only by studying it and by applying it can we live out what Scripture teaches rightly. This is what the psalmist is saying. I've sworn to this, and I'm going to confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I'll live within the line. The Bible is not gray. Its lines are not blurred. The Scriptures clarify exactly how we're to live. The Scriptures clarify and show us the right action for life. So the Bible guides us in the right direction. It teaches us the right actions. And third, it guides us by giving us a right view on suffering. And we've seen this over and over and over again in Psalm 119. But in verse 107, he repeats it again. And I think he's preaching to himself as much as the scriptures are preaching to us. The psalmist is rehearsing this over and over again because he doesn't want to lose the reality of understanding why things are taking place. He says, I'm exceedingly afflicted. So save me, O Lord, according to your word. Don't just save me. Don't just pluck me out, but save me according to your words. Nothing but the word of God can truly show us that some suffering is simply common to all of us. When we go through difficulties in life, sometimes we look at the word of God and we say, oh, nothing has seized us except what is common to man. So it's common to all of us. Sometimes we feel very alone in it, and yet at the same time, there's everybody who's going through it or everybody who has gone through it. And the reality is you're either going into a trial, you're in a trial, or you're coming out of a trial. That's life. That's the reality of life. That's the reality of the Christian life. And all of it is because of God's divine grace to correct us, to shape us, to mold us, to make us like His Son. All of it is being used by Him for the purpose of building us stronger. Some suffering, we know, is just used to reveal God's character to us in a greater and deeper way, which strengthens our faith. We know that. Job suffered, right? Job's suffering was that reason. There was this grand cosmic event that was exhibited in his life, and it was this reality of Satan coming to God and trying to mock God. And God says, okay, here's what you need to do or what you can do. Job's faith was stronger for it. But ultimately, it was a display of the very character of God over evil. And all of our suffering brings praise to God. And so the psalmist prays for renewal. Save me, O Lord. Revive me. The original words is really, save my soul. Save me. My sufferings are bad. Life is difficult. So renew me from the one place and the one place that it truly comes from, your word. Revive me according to your word. I know it's difficult. Listen, I was lamenting to the elders this week, and they were exhorting me and challenging me to this very reality. Life is hard, but the only thing that will revive your soul is going to the Word of God. You want to have a pity party? Then have it with God. Open the Word of God and lament your problems to Him, and then let His Word bring the solution to your soul. One man said it this way about the psalmist: if ever there was a light on the dark path of life, it was when he was in the Word of God. I love that. If there was ever a light on a dark path, it was when he opened the Word of God. So too, it needs to be with us. God's Word is a guide to us in our path to direction, in action, in suffering. And then fourthly, it's a guide to us this way: in our path to right worship. Right worship. It gives us right direction. It shows us right actions. It gives us a right view on suffering. But it also helps us in our worship. Verse 108. Oh, accept the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. Two things are mentioned here in light of worship. And they are praising God with our mouths and praising God through being taught. We worship God when we praise God with our mouths, and we worship God when God teaches us, when we sit under teaching. This is right worship of God. In other words, we're truly worshiping God when we are praising God in words, when we pray, when we sing, when we speak words of encouragement to one about another that are truths of Scripture. All of those things are encouraging to us, and they are worshiping God. And we are worshiping God when we are hearing God speak to us. We hear God speak to us when we open His Word. And both of those things ought to take place on a personal level and on a corporate level. Personally, we ought to be studying the Word of God. We ought to be praising God with our voices. And corporately, we come together so that we might worship God through our praises and through our study of the Word of God. This is why we do not neglect that in this church. Because we want to worship God. When we hear God speak to us, we are sitting before Him and He is speaking to us from His Word. And we are worshiping Him because we are paying homage to Him. We are acknowledging our dependence upon Him. And that brings Him glory. So we ought to be taught the Word of God so that we can experientially know God. The Bible tells us that His Word alone is where we hear God speak. Nowhere else does anyone ever hear the God speak except in His Word. And therefore, because of that, there's nothing more important for us as Christians. When it comes to our own personal growth and when it comes to the growth of the church in a corporate fashion, we ought to all be growing personally from our exposure to and study in the Word of God. And we ought to be growing in our personal and corporate life as we gather together to study the Word of God and interact with God Himself. And not one of us here ought to let anyone else who's part of this church ever neglect that. Their life is in trouble when they are not hearing God speak from His Word. It's tragically unfortunate today. You can talk to people who are involved in evangelicalism at a leadership level across the globe, but especially in America, it's so unfortunate to me to hear churches foregoing or shrinking down or minimalizing the teaching of the Word of God in the church. How many churches do you know in your history of your Christian life that still have an evening service? There's not one hand out there. Our church has an evening service. Why? Not because there's some kind of parade of talent around here. The reason we come to gather is because God said, I want you to worship me. Christ has set aside a day for us to set aside to worship God. And we gather together and we worship God by studying His Word. That's why we have an evening service. And yet churches are going, well, nobody shows up for evening service. We'll get rid of that. Nobody shows up for this. We'll get rid of that. Well, in order to gather the people, we got to shorten everything because people are so bored with the reality of studying the Word of God. We just got to get rid of it and shorten it down and make it palatable and try to be funny and show little movies and all this other kind of nonsense. It's a tragedy in our society, in Christendom. The casualness at which we as Christians sometime approach the Word of God is not only appalling, but it reflects the casualness at which we approach God. The attitude that God is my best friend and my buddy so cheapens worship, so has blurred the lines of dignity that God deserves. And all of it is related to the rampant reality of biblical ignorance about who God is. We don't study the Word of God enough. Greater understanding we have of Scripture, we would understand that it is the very thing that guides us in all of life. It's a worship of God. Accept the words of my mouth, Lord, as I accept the very reality of the teachings of Your Word. So God's Word guides us. That's the first principle. It guides us. Secondly, the psalmist says God's Word is satisfying because God's Word guards us. Guards us. Notice verse 109 and 110. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. So not only is the Word of God a guide for us, and that therefore satisfies our soul, but it's also a guard for us. And the psalmist here lists two primary areas that it guards us. There are other areas, but these are the two that he lists right here. First, it brings protection from myself. It brings protection from myself. We'll see that in verse 109. And then secondly, it brings protection from my enemy. So first, it protects me from myself. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. Remember I said in the original language, this verse says, my soul is in my hands constantly. My soul is in my hands constantly. He's not saying that he's responsible for his own salvation. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is like you and I saying, I'm taking my life in my hands. That's kind of the idea. I'm taking my life in my hands. The psalmist had many dangers in life, things that were coming his way, And if David was the author of the psalm, we don't know that. We talked about that when we began the psalm. We're not sure if it's David. But if it was, David was continually pursued, wasn't he? Continually, before he became king, he's continually trying to hide away from those who were trying to physically harm him, particularly Saul, who was the king of Israel at the time. But notice what the psalmist is saying here. It's not physical harm that's so dangerous to the psalmist. What is dangerous to him is that there are times when he takes his life in his own hands. My life is continually in my hand. Lord, there are times when I am trying to rule the day. And we know this from the confession that he makes on the second half of the verse. But I do not forget your law. See, if he was saying, listen, I'm just sitting here, my life is ever before me, and so I remember your law. That would be one thing, and we've seen that 100 times. And yet, here he's saying, there are times when I actually am dangerous to myself. So, I don't want to forget your law. I don't want to forget your law. The danger here is not that others are trying to trip him up. The greatest danger is that oftentimes, like the psalmist, we willfully abandon God's word for our own words. In other words, instead of living as God directs, we set aside that and begin to live as the world directs. In a word, we become secular people. We become secular. Do we understand the danger that is for us to abandon God's word even moment by moment? We're not talking apostasy here. We're not completely turning your back on Christ and your claim to faith and going and living as an apostate. That just proves you're not saved and you never were. We're just talking about this momentary time when you just set that aside and go after your own counsel. Several years ago at a shepherd's conference, I was able to see an old friend that I went through seminary with, and my wife and I had spent some time with them and their children. And they had 3 children who they had worked very hard to raise under God's delight, under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And to their surprise and to their grief, their heart-wrenching grief, their oldest son revealed that he was now homosexual. You can imagine, right? You can imagine their devastation, their heart-wrenching grief. Why? Because their son had abandoned the Word of God. All that he had learned, he'd abandoned that and went after his own counsel. We need to pay attention to that. We need to think about that. This is a very dangerous reality. Our only guard in life is God's Word. We cannot ever say, okay, I know enough. I won't go down those roads. Listen, if you don't stay in the Word of God, your sin will keep you from the Word of God. We are dangerous to ourselves, and praise God that if we submit ourselves to His Word, it will guard us from us. And then secondly, the psalmist says, it not only guards me from me, but it guards me from the wicked. Verse 110, the enemies, the wicked, have laid a snare for me, yet I haven't gone astray from your precepts. Not only did God's Word guard us from us, but it guards us from outside enemies. The enemies are the wicked. Wicked. Those who literally are trying to kill the psalmist and the world system outside that wants to trip every Christian up. Now, I've never faced somebody trying to kill me. I've gotten some threatening letters before. But outside enemies are no less dangerous, right? Satan has placed his workers in every place. And we have to understand that while we do not currently see much of this, at least overtly in our country, by the grace of God, it's coming. And the more we're living for Christ, the greater the danger, the hotter the heat will be. Why? Because our world hates the Lord. Our world hates Christ. And Jesus said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. The world will attempt to undermine your integrity, your reputation in the workplace and around town and in your own home at times. They may even try to kill you personally. But none of that is to deter us. If we're going to see our way through those times, if we're going to see our way victorious in those kinds of troubles, the only place we must go is to the Word of God. We must not stray from the Word of God. The wicked, they lay their snares. Psalmist says, but I've not gone astray. I keep your precepts. Keep my eyes focused. Stay in the light. I want to stay there because it guards me. It guides me. And then he says, lastly, the Word of God gladdens me. I have an inherited, verse 111 and 12, I have inherited your testimonies forever. For they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Here's the beauty of this. Here's the beauty of what the psalmist is saying. The Bible never lets us lose sight of all that we have as the children of God. The Bible never lets us lose sight of all of our inheritance we have in Christ Jesus. Our inheritance, our heritage as a child of God is greater than anything we'll ever possess this side of heaven. We have the living Word of God. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God living within us. There's nothing that can be better. Psalm 138, verse 2 says this, I will bow down toward your holy temple, give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, because you have magnified your word according to all your name. That's the New American Standard reading of it. The word according to in that verse can be translated above your name or more honor than your name. And I think the New King James gets it right in their translation. They say it this way. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Above all your name, above who you are in your very character. That is to say that you and I have the most treasured possession of all. Sitting right there on your lap, pulled up on some electronic device, we have the Word of God. And in it, we learn of the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. And that in Christ, the one who has created all things, the one for whom all things were created, in him we have been blessed with all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. So a lot of things remain for a little bit of time. A lot of even good, nice things remain for a little bit of time, but it's only God's Word that will remain forever. That's why the psalmist says that. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away, Matthew 24:35. Houses pass away, money passes away, earthly toys pass away, relationships pass away, achievements and reputations pass away. Everything on this earth passes away, but not God's Word. We have it personally. Psalmist says, this is my greatest joy. They are the joy of my heart. It ought to be ours. The Word of God ought to be our greatest joy. So the psalmist is fully satisfied with God's law. He opens the Word of God and he says, with that I am fully satisfied. And so he promises to obey them to the end. I love that. As if forever didn't say enough. Right? I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever. I like that. And yet he adds to the end. I think he's saying not just here and now, but all the way into glory, into eternity. I'm going to follow your statutes even after the temporary life is over. This is the joy of my heart. It's not only going to be now, but it's going to be even then to the very end, of which we know there is no end. Listen, that's what we need, isn't it? That's what we need. That's what life is about. The only way we'll ever have satisfaction in life is through submitting our lives to the Word of God. And isn't it true that the reason many are so dissatisfied with life is simply because they haven't found satisfaction in the Word of God and in the God of the Word? Isn't that true? They're just dissatisfied with life because they've never opened the Scriptures and found out where satisfaction lies and come to understand Jesus Christ as their Savior. The evangelical church of our day, each individual Christian needs to turn from worldliness. We need once again to begin to live by the true and everlasting book. We need this desperately. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we have been exhorted by you, for you, because of you, that our lives might be lived to you. We know your word is absolute. It does not look for the definitions of men, but it gives man what life is to be. Lord, we're people fighting it out every day against our own flesh. You've given us your Spirit that we might do what you have asked us to do, to live, to be imitators of you. And if we'll simply submit ourselves to your word, we can have victory. We can have the joy that comes from simply just having that conscience cleared, knowing we're walking according to your word. Lord, may that be our desire. And through that, may we have real soul satisfaction in life, regardless of the circumstances. Allow us to find our joy there so that we might not seek wisdom from other things. Thank you for these words. May you be glorified in and through your words in our life and in this church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.